Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus specifically. We'll be looking at the first chapter, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along there. If you don't, we do have it printed in your bulletin. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is God's word. Let's pray as we seek him as we hear this sermon. Lord, we sang earlier asking you to show us Christ, and we now pray that same prayer. Lord, show us Christ. Show us him crucified for sinners like us. Show him resurrected from the dead for sinners like us. And Lord, we're thankful that he is interceding for us now. Jesus, be exalted in this sermon, in the preaching of it, in the hearing of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're taking a break from the as David's house turns, the soap opera going on in 2 Samuel. We will come back to that in the fall, I promise. But I wanted to take a few months to come do some New Testament sermons with you. We're going to look at Titus this month. Andy is preaching next Sunday on Titus 2. I'm preaching from Titus 3 on the last Sunday of the month. And Merle Messer is going to be our guest preacher on the 21st when I'll be out of town. And then we'll be moving into the book of Philippians for June and July and into August. And then we'll go back to 2 Samuel and David and his soap opera. But this morning, we're beginning the study of Titus. And who is Titus? Where did he come from? It's kind of easy sometimes to think, especially in these letters, to forget that these were letters to people from people. This was a letter written by Paul. He might have dictated it to a secretary. But it was written by Paul to a person named Titus. And who is Titus? Well, he's first mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, where we find out he was a Gentile who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. But he's especially featured in the book of 2 Corinthians, several times in chapters 7 and 8, where we find out it's likely that he carried what's called the severe letter to Corinth in response to what happened in 1 Corinthians. So Paul had written a letter in 1 Corinthians. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, it's one of the harsher letters that Paul wrote. Maybe I would say the harshest letter in the New Testament. Paul, there's all kinds of crazy things going on in Corinth, all kinds of sin and just craziness. And so Paul spends 1 Corinthians just chastising them from one thing to another. And he says, "Hey Titus, why don't you take this over to Corinth and deliver this?" And so he trusted Titus with that. So it wasn't just the fact that Titus was a carrier. Well, he didn't just deliver the letter. He delivered the letter and explained kind of where Paul was coming from and kind of a pastor, was a real pastor to them. And so 2 Corinthians is so different from 1 Corinthians because it's obvious that there's been a change. And that change, we think, was affected by this letter called the Severe Letter, which we don't have in our New Testament, but it's referred to a few times. So his return to Paul is a significant reason why the tone of 2 Corinthians is so different from 1 Corinthians. And so Titus is a pastor, and he's kind of one of Paul's adjutants. And you can really see even the affection in this letter. In verse 4, he calls Titus my true child in common faith. So he trusts Titus with his work. And as you can see from the letter that Paul left Titus in a land called Crete, which we'll get to in just a minute. Crete was a rough place, but he's really kind of in almost a bishop role. And his job is really to establish churches, and particularly not just churches, but elders to run these churches. As for this epistle, the nice thing about preaching is it has three chapters. Preachers are always drawn in threes. I don't know why we didn't have three children, Carrie, but threes and 3 points usually, and those kinds of things. But this book has three chapters, and they're nice sizes so that each one can be preached probably in one Sunday. John Stott, in his exposition on this book, uses the term doctrine and duty, and that's where I get that from there, from the title of the sermon. And so, doctrine and duty in the church can be this chapter. In the home in chapter 2, and in the world in chapter 3. And I was feeling like to celebrate Caleb coming home to us this past week, the letter C is prominent in my points. The first point this morning is confront these teachers. The second point is champion these men. And the third point is consider this doctrine. We're actually going to go backwards. We're going to look at the end of the letter, the end of this chapter first. So let's look at verses 10 through 16, where we confront these teachers. Let me read that again for us. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That would be the Jews, not non-Christian Jews. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, who is named by a prophet of their own, Epimenides is his name, Epimenides, Epimenides. He was known to be a prophet, but also a poet. He said of Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony, Paul says, is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good works. So this Epimenides, this prophet, poet, was from the 6th century BC. He's quoted by Paul twice here, and then in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, right? When he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's trying to reach out to this kind of Greek culture that doesn't know the Old Testament real well. And so instead he uses the words of Epimenides. Now, I was telling Carrie particularly this week, this is one of my favorite Bible verses, verse 12. When I was in high school, there was kind of popular and in vogue to write Bible verses when you sign someone's yearbook. And I was kind of a trickster. I'm sure none of you can relate to this, or actually believe this, but I actually would sometimes leave random Bible verses for people. And this would have been one of the ones I would leave, just Titus 1:12. I just want to see if someone actually ever read these Bible verses that people left. But there's a man named J.D. Quinn who translated this from the Greek, and he used the original Greek hexameter. That's actually the rhythm of this. And his translation says, liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. And I just think that is so clever. So was he casting dispersions upon every Cretan man? I don't think so. I think he was casting dispersions upon their culture. These false teachers were caught up in this ugly culture. They were also Jewish, with enough religiosity to seem legitimate, right? They talked about Jewish myths. They're from the circumcision party. But they had some serious character flaws. They were insubordinate. They rebelled against authority. They were empty talkers. They were like the diet soda of talkers, right? I'm a connoisseur of Diet Dr. Pepper. And when I drink Diet Dr. Pepper, when that artificial sweetener comes into my body thinks, oh, there's some real calories coming now, because it thinks it's sugar. But because I use artificial sweetener, it's just empty. There's nothing. It's empty calories. And that's what they're like. They're empty talkers. They're diet soda. They're not the real thing. They're deceivers. They're motivated by gain. They're caught up in religious myths and controversies. They're products of an ungodly culture. And worst of all, in verse 16, they profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They're practical atheists. So let me ask you this question. Who are the Cretans of today? I'm not asking you to look for the liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. But what I'm asking is, who are the religious teachers held captive by a degrading culture who say and teach pious-sounding things but in fact are substituting their opinions for the Word of God, who are pushing conspiracy theories in God's name while leaving the good news of the gospel unpublished? Well, my take on this, if you spend 5 minutes on Christian Twitter, you'll find out. Everyone is thumping their own chests, declaring themselves completely right, while anyone who thinks differently is completely wrong. One extremist I know of says we're ignoring the idea of Christian patriarchy, the idea that men ought to rule their households, oftentimes almost in a tyrannical way, I would say. We're ignoring Christian patriarchy to our great harm, while others claim the problem with today's church is that all men are boorish, who are leading from some sort of macho notion. A seminary professor takes time to make a short video endorsing the concept of being winsomely reformed. It was actually on RTS's website this past Wednesday. And he is almost instantly attacked for being a wimp. This is a direct quote from Twitter. Winsomeness leads to compromise. If that is winsomeness, then no thank you. That's from a pastor that I know of. Brothers and sisters, resist this culture. The gotcha moments, the clickbait, the conspiracy theories, the wedding of the church, any political party, cancel culture, you name it. Because as verse 16 says, these kinds of believers are not fit for any good work. And there's a real question whether they're actually Christians or not. And sadly, in the pit of hell, the devil is laughing his fool head off. Once again, showing if he just divides the church, how easily the church becomes weak. So what is a church to do? How does a church handle this? Well, that's my second point is we champion these men. We champion these men, verses 5 through 9. Read that again for us. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give direction or instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So Titus's job, which I can appreciate, is to make order of chaos, right? There's nothing more chaotic than a first grader's birthday party. You know, put me in that situation, my Parkinson's goes crazy. There's a sense in which there's kind of the churches in Crete were not well run. They were like first graders' birthday parties. And so Titus's job is to put things in order. Not by doing things himself, but by finding the men and elders in every town to serve the churches in Crete, particularly men. And these character traits apply to both ruling and teaching elders, I would say, for both pastors and laymen who serve on the session. Note also that he was to appoint a plurality of men. It says he would appoint elders in every town, not that he would appoint an elder in each town. So there's a sense of shared responsibility, shared work, shared authority. What was their job? If you look at verse 7. It says they were to be God's steward, someone who governs and serves the church, and being a steward of what? Of God's word. In the face of the false teachers in Crete, which we already read about, these elders were to nourish the flock of God. Instead of diet soda, you know, wholesome milk, right? Instead. So if you look at these features of the listed characteristics, and by the way, most of these are also you can find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a very similar list there. Notice just a few things. The home, first of all, is seen as a proving ground for the eldership. The home is seen as a proving ground for the eldership. So the elder is to be a one-woman man. What does it say exactly? In verse 6, he's supposed to be the husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't exclude single men, whether you're widowed or whether you've never been married. But rather, to be a one-woman man means you be faithful to the woman that you have married. And also not polygamous. That's usually not a problem in the 21st century here, but that would have been more of an issue in that culture. Now, there's always a question of divorce. Should elders who are divorced be able to serve? I'll say the answer is sometimes, but probably rarely. But there are all kinds of great examples of men who weren't serious about their faith, who had been divorced before they came to know Christ, and I think there's room for that. But generally speaking, there usually is a story behind the divorce that usually points to godliness. Note too, their minor children are to be believers and not insubordinate. The home is where the rubber meets the road of ministry, right? So if you haven't just come by my house, if you didn't schedule a time and you just happen to walk in, you'll see me at my best and oftentimes my worst, my most honest. Isn't it sad that we're oftentimes the least patient, the least kind with those whom we love the most? So oftentimes the home is where the rubber meets the road. The home is where you are your most honest. And so it's important to have an important home life if you are an elder. And so you see these, you really see these lists are really, I don't think they're checklists. You know, you're not supposed to be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, or greedy. I think those all kind of go together. So do hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And again, I think it's not a matter of, well, you got 4 out of 6, so, you know, I think we'll take you. I think it's a matter of, does your life look more like that than this? And then there's another question. Can the elder handle the word of God? Can he use it to both instruct the eager and discipline the wayward? Can he wield the word both as a weapon of protection and as a surgeon's scalpel? John Calvin talks about this in his work on this passage. He says, every shepherd, every elder has to have two voices. Kind of one that's kind of sweet and that draws someone in, that's kind, and one that's tough and kind of is protective. And you probably know this as a parent, or we've all had parents, or even if you have a pet sometimes, particularly dogs. Cats, there's no helping cats. But you know, if my child were about to run out into the street, I wouldn't go, "Hey John, come back." No, I'd say, "Hey John, come back!" Right now, I would be really, there'd be an aggressiveness to my voice. But also, that aggression would not be appropriate when I wake him up in the morning. "Happy birthday! Yeah. Get up!" Right. So there's times when parents need to be sweet and draw people in. There's also times when parents need to be tough. And I think elders have to do the same thing. Sometimes they have to woo the flock with an appropriate voice, but also sometimes to protect the flock, we have to get after those wolves with a rough voice. Finally, just one last thing about this. Notice it says that these men are to be above reproach and blameless, but not faultless or flawless. Okay, there's a difference. No one would qualify if you're asking elders to be faultless or flawless, right? We're to be unimpeachable, but not perfect. I mention all this because if you show me a church's elders, I will show you the church's spiritual vitality. If you show me a church's elders, I will show you the church's spiritual vitality. I hope this is true of our session. We try to be a thermostat and not a thermometer, right? The thermostat is where you set your heat, you set your cold at a certain temperature, while a thermometer just reflects what it is. Elders need to be thermostats. We need to be the ones who are setting the pace for the flock and encouraging spiritual growth. By the way, there are still some churches, even our presbytery, where the teaching elders outnumber the ruling elders. I think that is a huge mistake. A huge mistake. You want your ruling elders to outnumber your teaching elders on your session. Because while the pastor, the teaching elder, is a professional and is in a small church like this, our only employee, well, that's not true. We do have nursery workers now, but I need to hear from men who have their boots on the ground, if I could use that term, who oftentimes hear things I don't hear and see things in the church I don't see. And so I'm really thankful for the three men that we have on our session, plus the two that are our elders elect. I think we are really blessed as a congregation, and I'm thankful for them. Because ruling elders should be shepherds. The pastor shouldn't be the only one who pastors and shepherds and prays for people. I think we have a good mix of men who do that for us. So, but what is the substance of the doctrine these elders be busy about? There's a lot of talk about being God's steward of his word. Well, what does that look like? Well, I think Paul mentions several things in the first four verses. So let's consider this doctrine, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is one long sentence. But that's Paul. So notice, first of all, that this paragraph, if you will, begins and ends with Jesus. Paul describes himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus. He gets grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. So first of all, any doctrine that we talk about should beginning and ending with Jesus. He should be the focal point of the doctrine. Notice it says, for the faith of the church. He doesn't use that term exactly. He uses the term God's elect. So any good doctrine, it should increase the faith of the church, and it also should increase their knowledge of the truth. So faith and knowledge go together in the Christian life. We're not called to be mystics, right? We're not people that just that hum, and we don't just grab on to pie in the sky ideas that are not rooted in reality, right? Jesus doesn't just. We often tell children to Jesus, we want Jesus to live in your heart, which is true in some ways, but probably not precise, because Jesus lives at the Father's right hand. We want the Holy Spirit to live in a child's heart. I understand that that's one step in teaching, but oftentimes I think that can be a little confusing. So we're not mystics, not rooted in reality, but we're also not logicians, committed to solving every theological issue so that there is no need for faith. Right? I mean, if I oftentimes have heard, I know I've quoted this several times, but it always cracks me up. My brother-in-law, Randy, would often tell my nieces when they were showing them, when she was showing him a little sass, he would say, if you knew what I knew, your head would explode. So if we knew what God knew, I mean, our head would explode. We can't possibly know what God knows. So there is a need for faith. But faith and reason, or faith and knowledge, go together. You should never be afraid of studying either theology or biology or cosmology or anything else. We are called to be men and women who study and think and pursue knowledge of God while recognizing that we're only creatures. We can't possibly comprehend everything that God does. Sometimes we just simply can describe what God does, but we can't comprehend it. So this knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Notice it also says that in verse 1. Otherwise, doctrine just puffs up, as Paul said, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We need doctrine that gets our hands dirty. And by the way, that's why it's so good to have ruling elders and teaching elders who hopefully are living their lives and getting their hands dirty. Right? We don't need anyone who's sitting up in some tower somewhere telling us about Jesus. We need someone who lives among us. Right? That's what Jesus did. We need someone who can get our hands dirty. If you want to know about New York City, right? You can study it on the internet, or you can talk to someone on the phone who lives there. But or you can just ask Richard and Charlotte, who were just there this last weekend. We want to be able to talk to people who have visited Jesus and who know Jesus not as some theoretical concept, but as their comfort and Savior and Lord. That's what I mean by getting your hands dirty. We need doctrine that gets our hands dirty. Paul here, by the way, calls God's people the elect and reminds us that the hope of eternal life is an old promise. How old? It's so old that it's even rendered before time began. This is the same apostle who wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 in another long sentence, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And I got to stop there, but I want to read the whole letter. There's so many good things there. But just know that before the Sandia Mountains were created, God knew your name if you're in Christ. And he chose you to be in Christ. And then he made time and providence work in just such a way that just at the right time, he captured you as a trophy of his grace. Right. Finally, note that the now is the proper time for this hope of eternal life to be presented through Paul's preaching. So all this has been going on before time, and then time comes, and now the message of this hope of eternal life that's been promised from before time began is now present in Paul's preaching, much of which is now encapsulated in the New Testament. And is being presented by preachers, even like me, on a weekly basis all over this globe. It's amazing to think that God's timing, God's planning, is all that he does for us. Finally, this morning, just to wrap this up, Paul uses the term grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's also a good way to evaluate whether doctrine is sound or not. Grace that emphasizes our unworthiness, our inability to have a relationship with God on our own. Grace that shows us that God the Father set his heart on us, his people, before the sun, moon, and stars were hung in the sky. Grace that sent his son to live and die in our place, ensuring our peace with God forever. Brothers and sisters, forget the false gospels that are touted all around us. Test every message of salvation you hear with those two words, grace and peace. Examine every thread of theology to see, how does this doctrine lead to godliness? And finally, no matter the complexity of thought involved, a simple question, does receiving this message lead me to worship God more fully, reverently, unabashedly? For true orthodoxy not only leads to orthopraxy, which is right living, it leads to doxology, which is worship. True orthodoxy leads to both orthopraxy and doxology. I've told Andy this a number of times. I often tell this to my guest preachers, particularly the younger ones. I say, what's important to me when you preach that you show us Jesus? More importantly, that you worshiped him when you prepared this message, and that you worshiped him while you delivered it. Because hopefully while we're listening, we're also worshiping. The things that lead to worship are the things that we need to grab onto and hold onto tight. So seek true knowledge of God that leads us to greater faith in Christ. celebrate the elders and the elderettes, if I could use that term among us. It doesn't have to be just the official men who are around us, but also the women who lead our Bible studies and are older. We have a few more miles on us and are wise. Celebrate them. Receive the word of God from them. And live and breathe and talk up this gospel of Jesus, a gospel of grace and peace. For we too are Cretans who need transformation from the inside out. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you that you care about people like us Cretans, who are liars and evil, but beasts and lazy gluttons. Lord, so often I'm quick to think of other people. But Lord, if I'm honest, I'm often like that. Self-centered, lazy. Lord, I pray you continue to work in me, your work of sanctification in my life. And I pray, Lord, you do that in the lives of the men and women, the boys and girls that are listening to the sermon. And Lord, do that in our church, we pray. Continue to mature us as a church. Show us, Lord, the ways in which we can be reaching out to others in our community to love and serve them. For Lord, we don't want to exist for ourselves. We want to exist for your glory. Thank you, Father, for your word. Now meet us at the table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.